Well, what a week it has been. What I'm referring to is what a week it's been in John's Gospel. A week across chapters 1 and 2 that's actually taking us 3 Sundays to look at. Starting at verse 19 of chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, the first day, John the Baptist, the original hipster, is religiously interrogated. The second day, he sees his cousin, Jesus, and calls him the Lamb of God. The third day, 2 of John's disciples start following Jesus instead. The fourth day, Andrew introduces his brother Peter to Jesus, who renames him Cephas. The fifth day, Nathanael meets and gets a bit embarrassed before Jesus. And chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, that's 2 days later, so on day 7 of this week, that very significant number in John's Gospel, Jesus averts an embarrassing faux pas at a wedding, which is welcome and appreciated, I'm sure. But have you ever wondered, why is Jesus' first miracle in any gospel and the first of 7 signs in John's Gospel performed in a back room in a backwater Galilean village, seen only by his disciples, some anonymous servants, and maybe his mum? And did he only do it because she had a go at him? If it were today and you were Jesus' public relations officer, you'd be saying, no, Jesus, we really need to start our ministry with a bang. There's no second chance for a first impression. Jesus, you can't you begin with raising someone from the dead or making a boy's picnic feed thousands? And for heaven's sake, Jesus, do it in Jerusalem. That's the place to be seen, not some obscure Galilean sleepy hollow. The questions we wonder are, why this sign? And why now? And why here? Why turn water into wine? Keep that question in mind as we look at these verses, trying to find our answer. Now, it tells you something about the kind of man Jesus is, that he, along with his disciples and probably now widowed mother, gets invited to a social occasion, a wedding, a celebration in Cana. Perhaps it was a close family friend or near relative. Perhaps there was some connection to Nathanael, who was from Cana. What we do know about weddings in first century Israel is that they shared more in common with Indian weddings today than they do Western weddings. They could last for up to 7 days. The guest list was a reflection of who the parents knew rather than the happy couple. And your generosity was measured by the quality and quantity of food and drink you can provide for your guests. And it's possible that ancient Israel also had the rent-a-wedding guest culture popular in India today. Can you imagine being, as a job, having a professional wedding guest at your wedding, paid for by the family? But unlike most Indian weddings, and unlike Western weddings, the financial burden for all the hospitality in ancient Israel lay with the groom's family, not the bride's. Now, weddings are, of course, times when memories of the ceremony and the celebration, for good or for bad, tend to stick. People say, don't they, oh, don't you remember that wedding when the bride fell in the swimming pool? Don't you remember the wedding where the cake collapsed? Do you remember that wedding when we ran out of wine? I'm sure my wife Melody won't mind me saying, at our wedding, everything went smoothly. Our vows, our ceremony, our duet, the fireworks, the over-exuberant Bollywood dancing. The only thing that you could say went slightly wrong in a very middle-class Waitrose kind of way was that despite wheeling an extra fridge into the church the day before, the white wine was not served chilled. Da, da, da. And at the time, for a split second, I did remember this passage, and I empathised with Jesus' mother, Mary, and I thought about saying to Jesus in prayer, verse 3, they have no more chilled wine. But then someone just poured me some red. But here in John 2, at this wedding in Cana, it was a lot more serious. They'd run out of wine completely. We might want to laugh that off, but consider that historians have given us concrete examples from the ancient Near East where not providing adequate food and drink at a wedding has led to the bride's family bringing a lawsuit against the grooms. Couple that with the irony I discovered when I visited this part of Israel 11 years ago, that at the time, this area of Galilee around Cana was well known for producing wine. It was the region's main industry. So Mary, who was perhaps part of the catering team, says to her son, they have no more wine. As Jesus hadn't done any miracles yet, perhaps she was looking for help rather than anything more spectacular. She doesn't ask him, she just says, they have no more wine. Hint. And maybe it's just my observation, but hasn't that always been the tactic of mothers? If you're here, you're a teenager, and your mum comes back from Tesco, it's never, could you help me bring in the shopping bags from the car, please? It's, there's some heavy shopping bags in the car, far too heavy for me, wink. But can you imagine Mary being taken aback by her son's reply? Verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Excuse me? Actually, in the Greek, there's no dear. And whilst it's not as rude as it sounds in English, it's still very formal. It's literally, woman, what's it to you and me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I know we should do as Jesus does and speak as he speaks. But when your mum does tell you about the shopping in the car, I'm not recommending you reply, woman, what's it to you and me? My hour has not yet come. But why did Jesus say this? What did he mean? Well, throughout John's Gospel, it is true that Jesus distances himself from his own family, even as he focuses on his mission, the reason that he's come into this world. His mother has no special advantage in guiding Jesus' ministry. Only God the Father does. But commentators are clear. This reference to his hour not yet coming is a clear reference throughout John's Gospel to the hour of his death on the cross. The hour of the reason that Jesus came into the world. So Mary and Jesus are talking at cross purposes. Mary says, the wine's run out, and Jesus replies, it's not yet time for me to die. Well, that still seems odd, but it does give you a hint as to the meaning of what's about to happen. Let's see. Mary says to the bewildered servants, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. Which, by the way, I think is another great contender for Cambrai Verse of the Year. What is discipleship? Doing whatever Jesus tells you. How should I live? Do whatever he tells you. Mary knows something's up. Something's about to happen. You can feel the anticipation. So verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, effectively, you see those six huge ceremonial washing jars over there? Yes, the ones you cannot but associate with Jewish ceremonialism and legalism. Well, fill them up. There's probably a long time between the start of verse 7 and its end. Each jar was between 75 and 115 litres. They were used for ceremonial washing. That's right, it was a bath. And the servants would have to find water from a well outside and haul up between 450 and 690 litres of water. When they were done, you can imagine that some of the servants might even have been a bit annoyed with Jesus, tired and hot after all their work. Then Jesus says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Let the feast superintendent have a slurp. And at some point between saying that and the liquid reaching the master of the banquet's lips, something amazing happened. The liters and liters of water become liters and liters of wine. But not just any wine. The master of the banquet remarks that it's the choice wine, the best wine, the undiluted wine, the Chateau Margaux. Normally at first century weddings, you start with the stronger stuff, which completely undiluted with water would be about as strong as our red wines, 14%. But as the party goes on, and shall we say, the inebriation levels rise, the diluted stuff comes out, the cheap plonk, with the same alcohol content as our beers. At this wedding, we go from the bargain vino to all of a sudden having 600 litres of the finest wine you've ever tasted. I would love to have seen the bridegroom's face when he was informed that a carpenter from Nazareth had left him a present valuable enough to pay for the whole wedding. And the funny thing is, verse 10, the bridegroom's the one who gets all the credit. His only real job was to make sure that there was enough food and enough drink, a job which he failed in desperately. And yet here's the master of the banquet saying, you save the best till now. Just when I thought our chance had passed, you go and save the best for last, the best till now. I always wondered, how did the bridegroom reply? Did he say, have I? Oh, yes, of course I have, the best till now. That's right, you know me, I've saved the best till now. And friends, that phrase is really the biggest clue as to the meaning of this sign, this acted parable. What Jesus is intending to say is, in things of the kingdom, God has saved the best till now, in the coming of Jesus and in his death and resurrection and the new messianic age he brings. You can see these overlapping ideas on the screen. Jesus has come to replace the old water of ceremonialism and legalism with the new wine of his Spirit, the ultimate purification, the overflowing, abundant joy and blessing of the messianic age. It's consummation pictured as a wedding feast with Jesus himself, the bridegroom, supplying all the wine that is needed for this messianic banquet. In other words, Jesus is making good the deficiencies of the unnamed bridegroom in John 2, in anticipation of the perfect way that he himself will fill the role of the messianic bridegroom. So whilst Mary is concerned that this wedding doesn't end with embarrassment, Jesus is seeing it all as an acted parable, reminding us that the prophets, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos especially, all characterize the messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally, abundantly, enough for everyone. Jesus is saying, in this new age I come to bring, there's enough wine for all. This is the new wine of the kingdom, and Jesus has come to bring it and pour it out in abundance. And friends, that's the age we're in now. The new covenant, where the risen Christ's blessing abounds to his people, believing Israel and even to Gentiles to the ends of the earth, men and women and children by the hundreds of millions, people from every nation, tribe and tongue, with more to follow. The limitations of the Jewish law have been replaced with his abundant grace. His people, the world over, now live by his Spirit. If you count yourself amongst those, that means that you have known too the delight of God's love, the assurance of his salvation, the freedom of faith that comes when burdens are lifted, sins washed away, guilt removed because you've received the righteousness of God, a gift of grace. This New Testament faith is abundance of joy. And I believe that our church life and our meetings and our sung worship, especially, thank you to the band for leading, should always reflect that. Because it all centers on Jesus and the wine he gives. I once took a group of students to a vineyard to do a day on the theology of wine. And we traced the trajectory from the Old Testament, the fruit of the vine as God's physical blessing to obedient Israel in the land, to wine as a promise and also a judgment in the prophets, to this passage, to new wine in new wineskins, to Jesus taking the cup at the Last Supper and saying, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. That is the messianic banquet, the blessing of what Jesus came to bring. So friends, sometimes it saddens me, if I'm honest, when well-meaning Christians only ever highlight the obvious dangers of wine without recognizing its Jewish and Christian symbolism as a sign of God's joy and God's blessing in what Jesus came to bring. Too often the attitude can be, well, of course, after turning water to wine, Jesus turned it back to water again in case anyone drank it, rather than, look at the party that Jesus' coming brings. Overflowing wine, 600 litres of the stuff, is a wonderful picture of the joy and the celebration of the messianic age, the freedom and forgiveness now made possible at the cross. To be sure, at communion in this church, where we remember the cross, we use grape juice, not wine, for practical, not theological reasons. But I am reliably informed by no less an authority than Mr. Alan Pilbeam that in his time there have never been any Cambrai rules written down prohibiting the consumption of wine in this building, only its sale. So next time you drink or think about or study in the Bible the subject of wine, Think of God's joy. Think of God's blessing. Think of the pouring out of his Spirit in this, the messianic age that we live in, as we await its consummation at the end of the age, the wedding feast to come. But as we continue to apply this passage, perhaps I can encourage you to approach water change to wine from a different angle. Consider for a moment the significance that John, our author, calls water change to wine, verse 11, a sign. A sign. There's seven in this book, and John structures his account around them. What does a sign do? Well, it points towards something else. It's not supposed to attract attention in and of itself, but it is only there to show the way to something greater. Imagine saying, we're driving to Oxford today, but you only get as far as Charlton Kings on the A40 because you've stopped to get out of your car and marvel at the sign that says Oxford A40. And you start saying, oh my, my, look at the white and yellow lettering. Look at the O and the X and the F. What a nice font. Jill Sands extra bold. Look at the sturdiness of the sheet metal the sign's made from. Look at the lovely retro-reflective plastic coating. I think I might start putting my faith in this sign. But it's only a sign. It's not Oxford itself. You're focusing on the wrong thing. And likewise, Jesus turning water to wine is not told to us so that we can say, wow, isn't Jesus great at wedding party tricks? Let's have some at our wedding. But rather, it is a revealing of Jesus's glory so that we, along with his disciples, can put our faith in him, verse 11, not the sign. Jesus himself is the one this sign points to. So friends, please don't make the mistake of the crowds later in this gospel who simply follow Jesus because they want to see another miracle. The end game here is to put our faith in him, to trust him as the Messiah, God's anointed one, the bringer of the messianic age, the one who gives his Spirit to all through what he has achieved at the cross, taking our sin upon himself and rising again to new life. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, please get excited about the right thing here. Consider this sign for yourself, for Jesus is asking you to put your faith in him, in all that he is, and in all that he's come to bring. And friend, you can do that today. If you follow him already, rejoice! Rejoice! That's perhaps a hard thing to do for some of us, but we must rejoice, because this picture of a ridiculously large amount of wine means Jesus has come to bring joy and blessing now, even as we await the final wedding feast at the end of time. We, his people, the bride, Jew and Gentile together, and Jesus himself, the bridegroom. We rejoice even as we pray. We say thank you, Jesus, that there is enough wine for everyone in your kingdom. Thank you for the joy and the blessing and the celebration that your coming brings. Thank you that we are not stuck in lifeless ceremonialism, but because of what you've done, we live freely enjoying the abundance of your Spirit. But help us to put our faith in you, our God, not even in any of the good things you bring. And help us as a church to rejoice in the blessing of the wine you give and all that it means. Amen.